This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today, we're going to have a look at an incident that occurred in Jerusalem just a few days before Jesus' crucifixion, in which he cursed a fig tree, and it died. This seemingly enigmatic act of judgment has confused many a reader over the years, so today we're going to pull it apart and take a closer look. Our Heavenly Father, that you would bless our time in your word and focus our attention where it belongs, on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's Jeremy Camp, Dead Man Walking.
Freedom was something I never found. I'm trying to find 6 feet on the ground. Under the weight of all of my sin, fighting the fight that I couldn't win. And you rescued me, and now I can breathe. I was a dead man walking.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 25. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. On the following day, when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, and saying to them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. As a rule, when the Lord Jesus did something, it was either plainly evident why he did it, or he would later explain his actions to the disciples. In this case, though, the Lord's cursing of the fig tree and his subsequent explanation of it might leave the reader wondering. So, before we dig into the details, let me paint a picture. It greatly angers God when people pretend to obey him when in fact they do not. The wrath of the Lord is being poured out against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. In this case, Jesus had arrived at Jerusalem, Israel's capital city, the ancient seat of King David's throne, only to find that its so-called religious elites were, for the most part, godless villains. They had all the trimmings of piety, but none of the substance. Whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Keep this in mind as we walk through the text. Mark 11, verse 12 again, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. God is completely self-sufficient. He needs nothing. But in taking on flesh, God the Son added full humanity to his undiminished deity, thereby incurring all of the usual human needs, like our need for food or rest. The verse begins with these words, On the following day. You'll recall just 12 hours before, the Lord had ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt, presenting himself as King of the Jews. He had gone to the temple, where he spent a brief time looking around, but since it was late, he took the disciples back to Bethany, where they had been staying. The walk from Bethany to Jerusalem isn't very far, 3.2 kilometers. That's about 2 miles. Verse 13, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Figs are delicious and a great source of quick energy. It was far too early in the season for a fig tree to be in leaf, and yet there it was. Where there are leaves, there is fruit. Or at least, perhaps, an immature predecessor to fruit, something with which you could satisfy the munchies. But when Jesus came to the tree, he found that, while it had the appearance of fruitfulness, there was, in fact, no fruit. And so he performs what some call the anti-miracle. Verse 14, And he said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. But why? Why would Jesus, creator of the universe, maker of fig trees, curse a tree that wasn't in season anyhow? Is this an example of Jesus' unbridled temper finally getting the best of him? Well, no, hardly. The Lord never sinned. And blowing your stack out of mere frustration is sin. No, the fig tree creator was making a point. You'll note the disciples were right there. They heard him curse it. And what was this point? Looking fruitful is meaningless if you do not, in fact, bear fruit. Faith is the first and one of the most important gifts the Holy Spirit gives someone upon rebirth. When a person comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins a lifelong walk with God, and that walk is by faith from first to last. But the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and others, while seeming to have all the trappings of piety, were in fact unsaved, with a few noted exceptions, and therefore they bore no spiritual fruit. Verses 15 to 17, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The king had once again entered his palace. The temple was Yahweh's official residence on earth. The Spirit of God resided there in the Holy of Holies. And this was to be the place where all people would come to worship and make sacrifices and pray. Imagine you're an observant Jew who's just had a baby, a son. And off to the temple you go for circumcision and to present the child before the Lord and offer an appropriate sacrifice, a pair of doves or pigeons. See Luke 2:24. But like most people, you don't keep a flock of doves in your whole closet, so what do you do? Well, back in the day, you would have gone to a peddler, bought your birds, and then carried them to the house of the Lord. But by the first century A.D., the holiness of free commerce, something God invented, by the way, had turned into a rapacious greed that saw cartels licensed by the local constabulary established as the only ones permitted to sell official sacrifice animals for temple use. And these could be purchased only in the courtyard of the temple itself. Convenient, perhaps, but expensive. And an explicit violation of God's command. You'll notice Jesus cites an Old Testament scripture, Isaiah 56:7. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Both those who were selling animals and those who were buying them were not praying. They were doing business, some supplying the vendor booths with needed product. The worship of Yahweh was not to be a simple or convenient thing. It was to be entered into solemnly, carefully, with a repentant and heaven-focused mind and a contrite heart. Even today, some people treat church lightly. They come expecting to get their one-hour dose of happy juice, religious entertainment, and then off they go back into the world, living as they please. Let the pastor preach long. Let a deacon suggest perhaps the service should be moved up by 30 minutes to accommodate Sunday school. Let anyone encourage them to attend a midweek meeting, and they'll threaten to leave. It's just too imposing. And if you really want them to depart in a whirlwind of emotive regurgitation, preach repentance. Yet, not many generations ago, our grandparents would choose where to live partly based on whether the community had a godly church, and they would shape their whole week around the church because they understood how essential worship is to the spiritual health, not only of an individual, but to the whole family. It's also worth noting that temple worship was intended to be evangelistic, a house of prayer for all nations. But the Jews had become insular and viewed most Gentiles as a social substratum. Temple worship had become big business, and big business also meant big profits for the money changers. What's a money changer, you ask? Well, the Romans ran things in the first century, and therefore the Roman denarius was the coin of the realm. but temple officials would only accept cash offerings in Jewish shekels, hence money changers. And you'll note Jesus identifies them as robbers. The exchange rate was outlandish. Mark 11:18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Public servant, a very high calling, and under God, a great honor. But all too often, the power associated with public office erupts into self-serving pragmatism, fueled by no small measure of narcissism, leaving you with a lying sack of dirt in an impressive suit. A mealy-mouthed two-face who never says what he means and rarely does what he says. The chief priests, they belong to the Sadducees, together with the scribes, were professional politicians, and they recognized that Jesus was just the sort of potent political icon who could expose their rampant hypocrisies and copious criminalities and ruin everything for them. It's not like a defrocked Jewish priest could find work in some other field. These men had been born to their station. And what Jesus was preaching, this idea that a single individual could repent of his sins and believe personally on the Messiah and be made right with God thereby, no need for priests or experts or religious elites. Well, to them it was downright horrifying. And calling the religious leaders hypocrites and demanding that they themselves repent. Unthinkable. And you'll notice the people were listening to him. We see something similar in the next chapter, Mark 12, verse 12. They feared the people who held Jesus to be a prophet. It was a political game for them, and they could see themselves losing badly. The carpenter had to go. Now, don't think for one moment the general opposition to Christ we see in our culture is all that dissimilar. Beware the politician who says Bible believers are a blight on society, but also beware the politician who boldly proclaims himself to be a Christian. Political expedience being what it is, a candidate will often say whatever he thinks will get him elected or keep him in power. Similarly, don't be quickly impressed with the famous actor or popular musician who comes out as born again. Really? Well, oh celebrated one, what do you mean by that? What is this gospel you claim to believe? Who is this Jesus you claim to have embraced? And why is it that the vast stockpile of sins that helped you build your empire of fame remain a prominent feature in your bio? Haven't you thrown all that away? What is this repentance you speak of? What does it cost you? Surely something, in a place like Hollywood or the commercial music industry, who go at Christians like a piñata. Verse 19, and when evening came, they went out of the city. If you're following the timeline of the Lord's final week, Palm Sunday, he rides into town on a donkey. Monday, he clears the temple and teaches to the ire of his enemies. And now we head into Tuesday, verse 20 and 21. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. God will not be mocked. We reap what we sow. If you play games with Yahweh, it's only a matter of time before he calls you on it. And the tree died right to the root, you'll notice. Those who are spiritually dead are totally dead. There's no such thing as a half-saved person. Either you're all alive in Christ or all dead in your flesh. The kingdom has no fence on which to sit. As the Lord said himself, Luke chapter 9, verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. As for the disciples' surprise that the cursed tree had bought the biscuit, it was just one more teachable moment. Up to this point, it had been Jesus, the wisdom of God, Jesus, the healer, Jesus, the miracle worker, Jesus, the teacher, as they call him here, Rabbi, Jesus, the missionary in chief, Jesus, our very best friend. But while the Lord had sometimes let his temper loose, always strictly controlled, he had not to this point been what mere mortal observers might have called capricious. Of course, God never does anything on a whim, but from the disciples' perspective, the fig tree incident was right out of the blue, and there's the lesson. Some wrongly argue that the God of the Old Testament is filled with fury and vengeance and judgment, while the God of the New Testament is a good deal kinder and gentler. No. He is one and the same God, meaning the Yahweh who eradicated an entire people group, five armies, by flattening them with hailstones, Joshua chapter 10, verse 11, is the same Yahweh who hates sin today and will judge every one of his enemies. With the singular exception of those enemies who have been rescued by him and made his friends, bought back from death, joined to God the Son by faith, forgiven. You cannot understand the gospel of grace. You cannot comprehend what it means to have had your transgressions washed away if you do not first understand who God is. If you don't know who God is, then Jesus' suffering on the cross becomes some sort of vacuous metaphor or maybe an idealized example that we're somehow supposed to follow. But if you understand that Yahweh is the infinitely holy one against whom you, a mere creature, have dared to raise your arrogant hand in disbelief, if you understand just how utterly terrible your sin is and what it cost Jesus to pay your debt, then you will be able to see that there is only one God existing eternally as three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that God the Son voluntarily entered his own creation, taking on flesh, in order to rescue you, even you, even me. If we will but turn from what he calls damnable violations of his law and bow the knee to him, Jesus, in faith, taking God at his biblical word. Verses 22 to 24, and Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Three things. First, have faith in God, which is exactly what the Sadducees and Pharisees and teachers of the law did not have. Don't be a fruitless tree. Second, and watch the language here, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea." This mountain. Which mountain? Not just any mountain. Well, they were standing right beneath Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, with all the corrupt old covenant religiosity that it represented, and it was about to be cast down. Jesus isn't telling Christians to throw faith bombs at the Rockies. He's telling his disciples what they are about to participate in: the overthrow of the old temple order by a new and living covenant sealed in Christ's blood. In case you think this applied to the apostles only, no, it applies to us too, because we are preachers of that very covenant. We live every day in that covenant. And like them, we seek to cast down the man-centered, mountainous idolatries of the world through the proclamation of the gospel. And third, verse 24 means exactly what it says. Whatever a Christian asks in prayer, as long as he believes he's received it, done. So yes, by all means ask in faith, believing that it shall be accomplished. Now, if you've listened to Hope Radio for long, you'll note we've talked about prayer a fair bit, and have encouraged you to read and consider everything the Bible says on the subject. For example, While the steady state norm for Christian prayer is to ask expectantly, there are occasions when God, for his own reasons, might say no, or perhaps not yet, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9. And his reasoning might have nothing at all to do with your faith per se, so don't just assume it's lacking. That said, asking in faith involves asking in congruity with God's will, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. If you're asking God to do something he calls wrong, for example, then you should not expect a yes. Similarly, if your ask is motivated by selfishness, then get ready for a big fat no, James chapter 4, verse 3. Prayer isn't your personal talisman. It's not your wishing well. God isn't your genie. You, Christian, are speaking to your Heavenly Father, the Master of the universe. Prayer is not designed to change him. Nothing changes him. He's immutable. Prayer is designed to change you, to get you trusting the Lord more, to get you leaning on him, seeing things his way, and therefore praying like Jesus did every day of his life. When your mind is renewed by the Word of God, when your heart is refreshed by the Spirit of God, when your thoughts and feelings reflect that of your King and Savior, then get ready, because prayer really does make things happen. Then lastly, verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. God answers the prayers of his children. His children are those who have been forgiven by Jesus through faith. Those who have been forgiven, forgive. Because those who do not forgive have not been forgiven. Well, that's a lot, isn't it? Next week, we're going to finish Mark 11 and take a close look at the depth of Jesus' authority and the manner in which he dealt with his enemies. So feel free to read ahead. Our Heavenly Father, as we step away from this time of worship and study, we ask that you would give us a deeper understanding of you. We do not want to be bogged down by lesser things. Grant us to see you and fear you and walk unashamed in your Son, whose blood has washed us clean and in whose name we pray. Amen. Here's Petra with The Coloring Song on Hope Radio.
Red is the color of the blood that flowed down the face of someone who loved us so. He's the perfect man, he's the Lord's own son, he's the Lamb of God, he's the only one that can give us life, that can make us grow, that can make the love between us flow. Is the color of the autumn. light that can make us grow, that can make our sins as white as snow, that can give us life, that can make us grow, that can turn our mornings into gold, that can give us life, that can make us grow, that can keep our hearts from growing cold, that can give us life, that can make us grow, that can make the love between us flow.
Has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.